benefit to us, to encourage us, and to give us some perspective of joy. Well, we're going to look this evening, God helping us, in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to have just a short reading of a text, and our text will be from that one verse. So we're going to read God's Word, and then we'll pray and get into the message. So we're going to be reading there and picking up at verse 9, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 9 down to verse 13. I am thankful for the privilege to be here and to minister God's Word to you. I'm humbled every time I'm asked, and I'm looking to the Lord to give us something tonight for the good of our souls. So Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Amen. We are looking to God to bless this short reading of His Word. With our Bibles open, let's ask the Lord to bless our meditation on His Word. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, Lord, we come now. Lord, we thank You for this time that we have had to praise Thee from our hearts. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God put to music. We thank Thee, Father, that we may see in such songs the movings of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men to pen with love and affection their heartaches and their joys as they walk the Christian life. Father God, we thank Thee for that hymn that speaks of Thy holiness, even a threefold holiness speaking to us of the great holiness of God. Father, Thy majesty and Thy glory. Lord, certainly that is something that ties into what I would endeavor to share tonight. So, Father, I pray that, Lord, Thou wouldst give us a sense of Thy majesty. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst work in my own heart. That, Father, as I would share Thy word, that, Father, Thou wilt speak to me. Lord, Thou wilt speak in living echoes of Thy voice. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from having ritualistic expectations. Lord, it's so easy, Father, so easy to come and just sit and go through the motions and not adequately assess the needs of our own hearts. So, Father, we pray that Thou wouldst give us wisdom to perceive what are the needs of our own hearts. Father, Thou dost know our hearts. Lord, we do not know our hearts as Thou dost know them. So, Father, I pray that Thou wouldst minister Thy word to Thy children. Father, You have told us that You spread a table before Your people. Father, we believe that that bread, that table that is covered with food, is that which is from Thy Word. Father, we pray that Thou wilt therefore feed Thy children tonight. Father, minister, nourish our minds. Lord, that we would be intellectually built up in the faith. And Father, from that increase of knowledge, that Lord, Thou wouldst stir the love and desire of our hearts. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst indeed bless us now. Lord, help us, give us grace and power. That, Lord, Thy word would be magnified and would have free course and be glorified in the midst of Thy people. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Among all the honors and praises that may ever be given to the sons of men, there is none so high as Christian. The gospel of Christ, when truly and rightly believed, elevates individuals, families, and nations to a nobleness of character, a holiness of life, and a joy of soul that no invention of man will ever be able to replicate. With what mighty transformations is a man gloriously changed when his entire spiritual center is made the living God? When the Holy Spirit causes a man to see himself as he truly is, and then to show him that what he is, and every thought, action, and desire, has been completely imparted to Christ and paid through his blood, that man may then look upon God with a marvelous and a mighty look of joy, as one that bears his face to the noonday sun to feel its rays of warmth, and as one who shuts his eyes with a smile on his face because he is happily blinded by the glory of that which he enjoys. Sadly, the name of Christian does not carry with it the honor in our culture today that it once imparted. In the natural world, men carry themselves in regards to their associations in direct proportion to how they perceive those associations. So men connected to the high academic circles, perhaps of Ivy League schools or prestigious medical universities, may perhaps speak with a sense of dignity and carry themselves with honor because they perceive value and worth in their connection to those associations. In some ways, perhaps we might say that this awareness of noble honor and value in our associations is the foundation for all mankind's transactions. This reality is magnified in the spiritual world. Men are fallen, and as such is ever the tendency of sinful men to conform the God of Scripture to man's thoughts, man's desires, and man's actions. Or as one man noted, God made man in his image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. The name of Christian has fallen into reproach today because we have forgotten the greatness and the glory of our association. The eternal sovereign triune God who simultaneously rides upon the wings of the wind and stoops to men of low estate. From a practical perspective, the glory of the Church of Christ goes in direct proportion to her view of God. God's people must most resemble the God of Scripture when a faithful and powerful view of that God is brought before them on a daily and a weekly basis. Simply put, we live our lives to the greatest glory of God when we know Him best and enjoy Him most. Our lives, callings, ministries, and fields of service glow or fade as we see our Christ more clearly or dimly. Our prayer closets are most used and our Bibles kept dust-free when our souls habitually gaze upon the holy, gracious, infinite, and eternal God who saves sinful men in Christ Jesus. And this in turn spurs us on to pursue more knowledge of that which is the greatest object of our admiration. So let us take a few moments to prayerfully consider what I have entitled tonight, The Atmosphere of Vital Christianity. Well, our text tonight is verse 10. It says there in verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want to take first and examine that phrase, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. We understand, of course, from the gospel context that Paul is not here teaching a self-righteous gospel. Rather, he is speaking of the Christian's response to the God who is and what God does in the souls of men. This is therefore a statement that is simultaneously full of rich spiritual instruction and yet also ultimately defies human language, the worth of God. We are to walk and live life so as to demonstrate the worth of God, and we do so only in connection to how we view Him. The arena in which we magnify God's worth is universal and encompasses all of human experience. When we gather with God's people and sit under His Word, what then is our view of God? When we look out and see the changes of the season, the swellings of the ocean, the power of the storms, what then are our thoughts of God? When we perform the mundane and essential day-to-day tasks that are required even in our household and work responsibilities, what then is our view of God? Well, I think to properly understand this phrase, that ye might walk worthy of the God of the Lord, there are two things that we need to keep in mind, two essential aspects that we have to understand if we are to know what it is to walk worthy of the Lord. First of all, obviously, we have to know something about the worth of God. If we are to walk in such a manner as to reflect the worth of God, we must know something of His majestic perfections. It is not possible to share in the glory of God or to manifest that glory to the world, to manifest the worth of God to the world without the knowledge of God. Now, I want to take just a moment. This is a lengthier portion of Scripture, but the Bible has several tremendous passages of Scripture that paint for us a glorious view of the majesty of God. And I hope that tonight by reading some of this, this is certainly a longer passage, so just sit back and turn with me to Job 38. I want to read a lengthier passage of Scripture to you and a few others under this first point of walking worthy of the Lord, that we must first, in order to walk worthy of God, we must have a proper view and knowledge of the perfections of God. Job 38 certainly points out to us in a rather poetic sense the beauty and the majesty of God. This should be our view of God. It says there in Job 38 and verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the death? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where the light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the pass to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man? To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait, who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wonder for lack of meat. Certainly Job here has this sense and this lengthier reading of Scripture as God speaks to Job. There is a sense of majesty. There's a sense of the worth of God. That God is able to take and to do mighty things to open the storehouses. I love how he speaks here of the sea. And he says, I'm going to stop their waves right here. He speaks of things being closed up in a swaddling band as if God could take mighty creation like a babe in his arms. Certainly there is a sense in which Job was convinced of the mighty power of God, the worth of God. Job believed and he saw the wonderful nature of God. Second of all, consider with me Psalm 113. Psalm 113, again continuing in this idea that if we are to walk worthy of the Lord, we must have a sense of the intrinsic worth of God, of His majesty, of His perfections. Psalm 113, verses 3 to 9, says, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Well, for Job saw something of the majestic power of God, and the creative ability of God to hold what we consider to be huge and immense things that really it defies man-made numbers. God holds like a baby. Well, also we see some idea of that here because the psalmist says that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven. But also we see something of the wonderful mercy of God, that God deals with great mercy in the lives of individuals. So here's more knowledge about God's person and His character. Consider with me Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, reading two verses there. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. He says there, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Here the word of God tells us that the Lord is a man who, the Lord is a God who, unlike man, is able to see into the secret places of the earth. That God fills heaven and earth. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? That God fills heaven and earth. You think of even what we can understand of the immense size of the universe. The Bible says here that God fills far beyond what we can see and know. God fills completely heaven and earth. What an amazing revelation we have here of the power of this sense and the amazing character of God, the worth of God, majestic revelations of who He is. Two more passages of Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to be reading just three verses there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And here's the verse we want to focus on just for a second. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, in terms of human wealth, human value, we think of things with intrinsic value because they serve some purpose. They represent or they have intrinsic worth. But the Word of God tells us here that God is the consummate reality of intrinsic value, of intrinsic worth. He is a God who is a King eternal. He is a King immortal. He is a King invisible. He is the only wise God, and therefore He is deserving of honor and glory forever and ever. I want to look at just one more passage of Scripture under this point, Revelation chapter 19. Simply endeavoring to drive home the point that, first of all, if we are to walk worthy of the Lord, we ought to have some sense of the intrinsic worth and perfections of God. Revelation chapter 19, we'll just pick up there at verse 11 down to verse 16. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Certainly then we see that the Word of God presents to us a picture of God. This is just a sampling of verses. I mean, really, we could spend the whole evening just reading verses from the Scripture that speak to us of the worth, of the majesty, of the power, of the tremendous weight of God, the glory of God. Certainly we can see that if we are to walk in a way that reflects the worth of God, we ought to have a sense, first, of the intrinsic worth of God. But second of all, if we are to walk worthy of the Lord, if we are to walk in such a manner as to reflect the worth of God, we must know something more than just the intrinsic value of God. We must know something of those perfections put to work for us in Christ our Redeemer. If we are left but to examine the amazing moral and intrinsic perfections of God, we as sinful men are soon led to despair of fellowship with one who is not only so perfect in power, knowledge, and wisdom, but also infinitely perfect in every moral category, and who simultaneously demands perfection from those who stand before him. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, tells us, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Well, if we are to simply consider the worth of the Lord, and then before we actually, obviously, the considering of the, in the general sense, the worth of God as who He is as a person is the backdrop for getting to the worth of God in Christ. Well, when there are, as I might say, improper considerations of the knowledge of God's perfections on the basis or in comparison to our own merit, if men are presented with the worth of God simply as an object in and of Himself, apart from those perfections put to work for us in Christ, why, it might lead to despair. If men were honest with themselves and they compared themselves and the fact that God demands perfection from those who would stand before Him, it would, if men were right, if men were considering properly, apart from Christ, it would lead them to despair. But more often what happens is you have the worldly man's response. Because so often, even the men I work with, they recognize, they admit that there is sin in their lives. And so their response is, well, I'm going to give, they don't say it in this so many words, but it's basically what they say. I'm going to give up on perfection. I'm just going to assume that God will receive my best efforts. Well, the Lord knows I'm trying, and He'll make up the difference. Well, that immediately tells you that not only do they have an improper and a low view of God's perfections, they don't understand what God demands from those who would be in His presence. But now these considerations of the worth and the majesty of God have a proper benefit, a healthy benefit, when we consider them, because God judges every man based on moral merit and legal performances, and this serves the purpose, if rightly considered, to drive us off from all hope in ourselves. Well, once that happens, we are then properly suited to begin to understand how the knowledge of God's perfections are put to work for us in Christ. If we're to walk worthy of God, to show the worth of God, we must not only be driven off from all hope in ourselves, but see the perfections of God put to work for us in Jesus Christ. Well, what the gospel manifests to us about holiness and righteousness is that God takes all of those needs, all of those sins, and contrasted to the perfections of Christ, He takes those perfections of God in Christ and He gives them to us. What's interesting is that, you know, unbelieving man will say, and rightly so if he's aided by the Spirit, that if I stand before the bar of God on my own, I'm completely undone. For the perfections of God are far beyond what may be perceived in the natural world. See, this is entirely opposite of how men think. The perfections of God, because man is so fallen, the perfections, and we're going to go to Romans and see this, the perfections of God, the righteousness of God, as revealed in the natural world, is not enough to reveal to men the spiritual nature of the law. Now, the Word of God tells us to walk worthy of the Lord. Men naturally assume that they're able to do so. But the Word of God goes far deeper and shows us that it drives us to the necessity of seeing the perfections of God put to work for us in Christ, because Romans tells us that the issue, the problem, is far deeper. It's far deeper than just simply what nature can show us about God. Romans chapter 1 tells us. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed again from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood." What are those things? He tells us God's eternal power and Godhead. So while that leaves them without excuse, he goes on to take the law of God and make specific application to the moral conduct of men's lives. Knowledge which in some ways, in some respects, in the spiritual nature of the law is impossible apart from the gospel. So we see here that what the gospel manifests to us about the holiness and righteousness of God, in this case, he goes and takes this sentence simply that nature teaches us that there's a God and He's eternal. The gospel then takes the law of God and applies it to all these cases that he lists in Romans chapter 1 to drive men to despair, the despair of righteousness in themselves. And then he picks the theme back up in Romans chapter 8 and shows us how these perfections are put to work for us in Christ. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The point I was hoping to make here, let's see if it was the verse that I actually wanted. Yes, that it was that the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, because the perfections of God have been put to work for us, given to us in Christ. And Christ, of course, receives our sin. And so if we are to properly understand what it is to walk worthy of the Lord, we must first have a sense of the worth of God. But we must also, secondly, have a sense of how those perfections are put to work for us in Christ. God demands holiness. God demands perfection. God demands perfect righteousness and knowledge and obedience to His law, none of which we can do. But God gives those graciously to us in Christ. What a wonderful blessing it is that we can not only have the knowledge within the context of God's covenant community and His Word, we can have the knowledge of who God is. We can rejoice in the perfections of God, ultimately because those perfections are put to work for us and our own salvation. And so then that gives us the spiritual liberty and freedom to run in the way of God's commandments. Because now those perfections of God, that worth of God, is no longer our condemnation, but it's our pattern for our sanctification. And that becomes a great liberty and a joy that the unbelieving man can never know. So that when we walk worthy of God, we are seeing the worth of God in general and in Christ for us, and therefore that enables us to pursue that pattern of sanctification, which is defined by the character of God. Well, back in Colossians 1 there, You turn back there. We not only see that we are to walk worthy of the Lord, that we should have a sense of the worth of God and how those perfections and that worthiness are put to work for us in Jesus Christ, so that we are enabled from the heart to love God and to reflect that worthiness. But second of all, he says there, unto all pleasing. Now, the Bible has these very instructive words for us in Proverbs chapter 16. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. It is very often the case that when a man walks with God in such a way that his life is dominated by grace and holiness, by true Christ-likeness, that man is loved by many. This man wins even the affections of lost men because he does not rejoice when his enemy falls, but rather he prays for him and serves all in his life with an earnest desire that he may decrease and that Christ may increase. I was reminded when I read this part of the verse of a story my dad has often told me when I was a little boy growing up, and he shared it here at church, I think. The Pilgrim congregation, I believe it was in Holland, while they were there waiting to come over to America. And because they, in the context of this, what we're considering, they were so reflecting the worth of God in how they viewed life and their work ethic, that it was a grief to those employers in that city where they were staying when those people had to leave. And if they heard that you were part of that congregation, they would hire you on the spot, because they knew that, they might not understand that what it was is those people were reflecting the worth of God. They were showing that they loved God, and all the things that were valuable about Him, they were bringing into their lives and demonstrating that in their work ethic. But that's what was happening. And so those people were so reflecting the worth of God that carried over into the worth in real practical things. And so they were in that sense, they were pleasing to their employers. They were illustrating in their character grace and hard work and diligence and honesty and thrift. And so that in turn caused the hearts of men to affectionately reach out to them, not just, I think, because that the pocketbook was benefited too, but there is a natural appeal. There's a natural beauty to godly character. There's a beauty when we resemble Christ. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that we'll not be persecuted. You know, Christ and Paul, two examples that come to mind, and all of our church history teach us, of course, that men despise the gospel. And so therefore they will do all within their power when that gospel is effective and blessed and souls are being saved. Men will do all in their power to oppose the advance of that gospel. Paul himself was a persecutor of that which he began to preach. However, this does promise us that if we by God's Spirit accurately show forth in our spirits and lives the worthiness of God, the persecution that we do face will be like our brother Daniel, whose only charge against him was that he refused to cease his affectionate devotion and heart worship of God, his Savior. Only charge against Daniel was not, Daniel, you're a lazy bum who's good for nothing. Not, Daniel, you're a man who beats his wife or cusses his mama. But that Daniel was a man who would not cease to pray and serve God. And so, obviously, Daniel was a man whose character had put him in a position, as we know from his story, of great value and worth in the place where he was serving. He's not the only example in the Scriptures we have of people who reflected the worth of God and their character recognized it, and through their hearts rejoicing in that perfection put to work for them in their Savior, reflected that worth in their lives, and he was advanced because of it. God put him in a place of honor, like Joseph. God put him in a place of honor and gave that man a place of influence. But his only charge against Daniel, it obviously was grieving to the king, because he didn't like the whole situation when he found out what had happened. But Daniel's life was a testimony that the only thing they could charge against that man was that he refused to not serve the Lord. And so when we serve Christ, when we walk worthy of the Lord, when we are conscious of the perfections of God and of Jesus Christ and those perfections for us, it causes our lives to have a pleasant aroma to the world, because we serve people, we love people, we meet them at the place of real needs. I was telling the guys, young men's class, it was really a blessing to me. When somebody who was an atheist at work told me that, you know, he spoke to me that, you know, he was thankful that he could see something of the Lord in me, and that was speaking to his heart. That was really encouraging to me, because, so often I don't feel like I'm a good testimony, because I feel like if I just knew more, if I was more brilliant, if I could do what these guys could do, you know, I'm struggling. I'm fighting for a way in the context of where I'm working, thinking, Lord, these guys are so far above me in their career. You know, how am I going to demonstrate to these people that I have something that they need? They've got, seemingly from the worldly man's perspective, they've got the brains, they've got the money, they've got all these things. And they even reflect many of the biblical principles of God's Word. And so I have to ask myself, Lord, show me how I can show forth Your worth and the worth of the gospel to these men who don't seem to need anything. And Lord, who am I? What can I do? But yet, if we serve faithfully and desire faithfully and discipline ourselves to show forth the worth of God and the gospel in our lives to those people in tangible places that mean something, the Lord so often has a way of taking that and using that to prick their hearts. Turns out he shares things with me about his home life that are not very desirable at all. And it's really causing a lot of grief in his life. And so sometimes the Lord can take small things and those joyful things you speak about your home life at work that you don't even think anything about, because you're desiring even in your home life to reflect the glory of God. And the Lord can use that. He can speak to the hearts of men. So you see here that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. We might have the knowledge of God in Christ to produce character in our lives, to glorify His name, and to even beautify the glory of God to men. And I want to consider this last phrase here before we go to some points of application, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I think these two phrases are very instructive because they explain to us in a practical fashion what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. I think it's very interesting here, this phrase, being fruitful in every good work. To me, I think on the surface, that phrase would seem to be a contradiction to unbelieving men. Fruitful in every good work. Isn't it true that the unbelieving man, he immediately assumes that a good work is fruitful? He immediately associates value with the outward doing of something. But God says that our good works are to be fruitful. God says there is to be fruit in our good doing. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I think, clarifies the issue for us. And I'll explain to you what I'm driving at. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know the chapter well. God desires that our good works should be fruitful. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. He says there, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, I have not charity. And have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In other words, God doesn't just care about what we do, God cares about how we do it. And so when we do those good works in our lives, they are to be in such a way that they have to proceed from right motivations, and they have to have right goals and purposes in mind. And this is why the unbelieving man's good works are his own condemnation. If you were to read that passage of Scripture, it's why unbelieving men cannot wrap their minds around the concept that someone like Mother Teresa's good works were her own condemnation. Because men intrinsically view the worth in the actual doing and performance of an outward deed. But God says that good works here don't necessarily produce fruit, aren't necessarily outwardly even what He's looking for. You remember the parable of Christ, or not the parable, but the story of Christ, where He goes up and He sees the fig tree and there's no fruit on it. And Christ curses the fig tree and it dies. It had all the outward appearances. It was even the time of the bearing of fruit. I remember Brother Hamilton preached a tremendous message on that at camp. It was the time of the bearing of fruit. It had all the outward signs of life and leaf, but there was no fruit. And that's exactly what happens when we endeavor to obey God, but not from the heart. When we endeavor to obey God without having this sense of the worth of God and of those perfections in Christ put to our use and our account and to our good, when we are under the enjoyable sense of those truths, That stirs our hearts to love Christ. It gives us the foundation through which we can obey God and do so from the heart. Those are motivations and principles that are completely foreign to the unbelieving man. And so every good work must bear fruit because it must be produced from a heart that is well plowed with a hearty appreciation of a contrast of myself and God and how God reconciles me in Christ. And so when I view God in that fashion, I am able to produce good fruit in my good works. They are fruitful. They are well pleasing to God because they come from a right heart motivation to glorify God's name and to exemplify to the world that I am a disciple of Christ. Well, he says here also, increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, walking worthy of God, walking in such a manner as to reflect His worth, not only demands that we bear fruit in our good works, but that we zealously pursue the knowledge of God. Knowledge is meant to be a basis for experience, because knowledge is that which brings us to the facts of reality. Now, I see here a wonderful circle. You know, Van Til spoke of all men reason in a circle, but an unbeliever reasons in a vicious circle. Well, wonderfully, God gives us not only compassionate and pleasant circles of philosophy, but also the principles of Scripture. When we bring them into our lives and we learn these things, they produce cycles and circles of blessing, as it were. Because what happens here? He says here, walk worthy of the Lord, and then he says, be fruitful in every good work, and then he says, increase in the knowledge of God. Well, when we pursue God in our good works, when we pursue serving God with the right heart motivation, and then we pursue knowledge of Him, well, when we pursue God in our good works, what happens? We see God bless our efforts. We meet God in the practical realm of real experience, and that confirms in our hearts that what God's Word says is true. So what happens then? It increases that desire to go back to the Word, learn more. It says, Lord, well, I just saw how you proved that principle true in my life. I'm going to go back and read more because there's probably something else that I'm missing. So I go back to the Word and I lay hold of something more. I want to increase in the knowledge of God. I want to learn something more about God's Word. And then what does that happen? That increases my knowledge of God. Okay, now I've got more knowledge of the perfections of God. I've got more knowledge of the grace of God. I've got more knowledge of the power and strength of God. And then that leads me, okay, well, how do those perfections, how do those strengths, how do those things work for me in Christ? They're not just out there in general, you know, out there in general as God in His person, but God deals with men through Christ. And so you have this wonderful circle of learning about God, seeing how those perfections come to me in Jesus Christ, producing motivation and desire in my life to serve God. And then that goes back to, well, I see God in an experience. I've seen where His Word is true. I've experienced that. I'm going to go back to the Word of God and get some more knowledge. So God has given to us in this verse a wonderful cycle of growth and grace whereby we can learn and experience and grow in the knowledge of God. It is a distinguishing mark of biblical Christianity that we thirst for knowledge. We live in an age that is absolutely inundated and saturated with the worship of entertainment. It's a sad age and sign of a culture when the purpose, as Rushdie made the point, when the goal of a people becomes work to play. Rather, our desire as Christians is to work, to increase and to grow in the knowledge and experience of biblical truth. And if we have this tendency, because it appeals to our flesh to fall into the trap of getting into that American system of retirement. Whereas God says, look, my plan for you, my pattern for your life is not that you can work till you're 65, retire, buy an RV, and travel everywhere till you die. But my purpose is to plant you somewhere and to cause you to grow in the knowledge of God and to serve His people and to produce fruit in your life, to be of use to the church of God, to build the walls of Jerusalem. God has a purpose and a plan and a benefit that He brings to us when He causes us to learn more of His worth and His glory, how those are in Christ, how that meets my experience, how I go to the Word and I just grow and grow and grow in this circle of Christian vital living, Christian vital experience. God has a purpose and a plan for that in your life. And I'm thankful tonight to know that God doesn't just leave us where He finds us. God has a purpose and a way laid out for us in the Scriptures. You know, perhaps you're like me and I've grown up in a Reformed home, Reformed circles. I've heard, I've read, I love history. And it's my desire to experience that history. It's my desire to know God's work and plan in days past, now in my life. And I say, okay, well, what can I do? Lord, this is an honest desire. Lord, what can I do? How can I know? How can I learn these things? How can I experience these things? What does Proverbs say? Proverbs says, commit your ways unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. God says here, if you commit yourself to being fruitful in every good work, increasing, pursuing the knowledge of God and His Word, desiring God, asking God to open His Word to you and show these principles to you, God will meet you. He'll bless you. What does God say in the book of Isaiah? Or rather, Jeremiah, he says, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it. The Lord is His name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's not just a generic promise. That's a hearty promise for me. Because it is my desire to see in my life and to know in my experience what I have read and heard. And so, friend, if it's your desire tonight to so grow in the knowledge of God that you can experience these things, God has given us a pattern and a way that we can take God at His Word. We can lay it at His feet and say, Lord, Your Word tells me that the way that I walk worthy of You is to become fruitful in every good work and to increase in the knowledge of God. So, Lord, I'm looking to You. Your Word says here, call unto me. And Lord, I ask that You would give me grace to learn how to systematically implement these principles and these truths into my life. There's resources, there's books, there's pastors, there's so many things in your life. But it's just like anything else. How do you know that a young man is interested in a lady? Is it because he just sits there in the way that he holds his hands, the way that he puts his feet, the way that he tilts his head? Oh, he must like that girl. No, he pursues her. He goes after that young lady. You can tell there's visible signs he likes this girl. He's pursuing her affections. Well, how much more is it magnified when it comes to the knowledge of God? How do I know when pastor looks out and he talks to us and he speaks to us and he ministers to us and he maybe comes to our homes and fellowships with us? How does he put one of the ways he puts his thumb on the heartbeat of our spiritual condition? That we are showing appetite for spiritual things. That, hey, pastor, look at this book. I learned this in the Word. This thing was a blessing. God rebuked me here. There's vital signs of spiritual living. And so if perhaps tonight you recognize that some of those, as I do about myself, some of those things are lacking. Well, God says this is the way. Walk in it. There's resources. There's people. There's fellowship. There's books. There's the Word of God. All these things are before you. Take them. Lay hold of them. And apply them by the grace of God. Ask God, Lord, work these things into my life. Show me how I can pursue You. Well, I want to finish, wrap up tonight with just three practical applications. That was kind of part of my practical application. But as a practical import here that I think probably may have in some ways, hopefully some practical import to moms and to dads too, to those of us who face the mundane tasks and activities. How should the knowledge of God's perfections and those perfections put to work for me in Christ impact my life and how I live every day? And we've kind of covered some of that already in terms of, I want to learn more about God, meet His Word, the principles I see in the Word, I experience them, it rebukes me, it blesses me, I go back to God and I grow in this circle. But what I'm kind of driving at here is, in my first point, I was endeavoring to show that we should be aware of the worth of God. We should be aware of the majesty of God. And that should impact how we look at life. We have a lot of mundane activities that we do. We have a lot of things that can be not as pleasant, to put it lightly, as others. But those are things that are the common lot of man. But it's the Christian's privilege to be able to look at those things through the worth of God, through the majesty of God, so that even the mundane responsibilities become an avenue through which we can experience the Lord. I want to read a poem to you, a short poem. And just so you don't think I'm crazy when I read this to you, I want to ask you before I read it, because I'm going to give you some Bible verses afterward to show you that I'm not crazy. When you go up and you see a rose, or you see a part of creation, or when you experience mundane activities, what's the thought processes that goes through your mind? Do you think, oh great, this is, I got to do this garbage again? Or do you step back and say, okay, wait a minute. I know why my flesh wants to respond, but I want to actually experience God in my life. I don't want to just give Him lip service and be miserable, but I'd rather be happy and know the Lord in these mundane activities. So I saw this poem and I thought, I wonder, because this missionary was so he was a God-saturated man. And so when he looked out and saw the worth and the majesty of God in so many places, he would write poems about it. I thought, I wonder how many of us can have this. Obviously, we're not as poetic, but have this experience. When we look out, we see creation, or we see even the mundane things of life. We see the glory of God in those things. We see how we can serve and know Him. Listen to this poem. He goes out and sees a rose and writes this. He says, "The rose had been washed, just washed in a shower, which Mary to Anna conveyed. The plentiful moisture encumbered the flower and weighed down its beautiful head. The cup was all filled and the leaves were all wet, and it seemed to a fanciful view to weep for the buds it had left with regret on the flourishing bush where it grew. I hastily seized it, unfit for it was, for an ornament so dripping and drowned, and swinging it rudely, too rudely, alas, I snapped it, it fell to the ground. And such, I exclaimed, is the pitiless part, some act by a delicate mind, regardless of wringing and breaking a heart already to sorrow resigned. This elegant rose, had I shaken it less, might have bloomed with its owner a while, and the tear that is wiped with a little address may be followed, perhaps, by a smile." Now, this poem, simple, drives a simple point about caring for others. But the point being, remember when we read Job, we read Psalm 19, other places in Scripture, where he goes out, he sees nature, he sees these happenings in life, these experiences in life, and immediately it stirs up some spiritual thought, some connection of biblical truth. Or do we just go through life experiences and we just go, "Oh, that was nice. Oh, that was fussed. That was irritating. That was enjoyable," without any reference to God whatsoever? Friends, beloved, it is God's desire that we, when we live life in every experience, we do not live it apart from referencing the value and the worth of God, and of course that worth in Jesus Christ. So, practical import: how should the knowledge of God's perfections and those perfections put to work for me in Christ impact my life and everyday living? It should give us joy. It should cause us to see that even these small things have worth, because I can do them as unto the Lord, not as unto men. And even those small things can serve to teach us valuable lessons about some aspect of God's character, or reveal to us some weakness about ourselves, if we would but pay attention and listen to even the small things of life. Well, secondly, I want to ask a searching question. Can we honestly say that we walk so that we make all men to be at peace with us? Can it be said of us that our only reproach is that we will not do as others do? Or can unbelieving men who we work with, or who are even Christians around us, can they lay hold of some obvious fault and character blemish and say, "You know, this guy's got some serious problems"? It should be our desire, beloved, that we can grow in grace. Even as Brother Mack was saying this morning, to the point where we could say, "As you have seen in me, as you've heard in me do, and the God of peace will be with you." It should be our desire that we should so reflect the worth of God that all men would be at peace with us. I'm reminded, I think our pastor is a remarkable example of this. I don't know if I've ever seen one man who can so... I've seen him in a few awkward situations, people who obviously have different worldviews than him, and yet they're so happy to be around Pastor, because he's such a loving individual who without compromising the gospel, obviously, he elevates and helps other people just be a happy individual around him. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what God is driving at here. That even in the natural things, because of our character and our graciousness and our love, our true, genuine love for others, that they would love to be around us, even those who are lost. And so that's the kind of the idea. I thought, well, there's no better example than Pastor, so you know him. I don't have to talk any more about him. You know him. But just, people should love to be around us, and they should not be driven away from us because we're not properly understanding the worth of God in Christ and implementing biblical character in our lives. I've been guilty of that, and I need God's grace and help to grow in that area. And last of all, a sure spiritual plan. Do you want to breathe the air of magnanimous Christianity? Do you want to experience the nobleness, courage, strength, and power of God as our fathers have known? I want to close with reading some verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Tying into the principle here that God, here is God's pattern in Colossians chapter 1. To know the worthiness of God, the majesty of God, how that's for us in Christ, how we can bear fruit in the knowledge of that truth, how that experience drives us to the Word, and then back to God in this wonderful circle. And that's all great knowledge. But one of the things that helps us in this desire is that God gives us in Hebrews chapter 11 some pictures of the type of people God makes and God the character that God can produce in our lives. It's great to know that we have this plan and this pattern that God gives us in His Word to grow in the experience. But what's also very helpful to our faith is when we have practical personal examples of people in their lives who went through the same even greater sorrows than we face. And yet you can see that the end result is real. It's valuable. It's genuine. It's a blessing. And Lord, that's exactly what I want You to make me like. So let's close with these verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Here's an example of people, of what God can do when we, by grace, are faithful to obey this pattern in Colossians chapter 1 of pursuing the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. There's our word. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Beloved, when we employ God's means, when we employ what God promises to use and bless in our lives to make us models of grace, the result is a tremendous thing, because it's the power of God in our lives. This is not something in this text that man can produce. And our hearts are burdened for our families, our homes, and our nation. But if we will focus with all of our passion on what God has given us to focus on, I believe that God can make of us the same type of men and women that God has always produced in those who love Him and serve Him and pursue Him with all their affection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O God, O Lord, that Thou art a God who is simultaneously high and holy, and that, Lord, Thou art a God who dwells with sinful men. Father, we thank Thee that we can have this knowledge of the majesty and the worth of God, the worthiness of the Lord, and that, Father, that therefore in Christ imparts to us a desire to magnify that worth, to show that worth to the world. Lord, we thank Thee for this finished product that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst help us not to judge the fruit that we see in our own lives by how we feel. Lord, to judge Thy power by our own weakness. Lord, I know that so often, Father, my own heart is tempted to cave in to the desire to be discouraged because I don't see in my own life those things that I desire to see. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from the plague of discouragement, but that, Father, Thou wouldst give us that view of what God can do. Father, as we are faithful by the help of Thy Spirit to seek Thee in Thy Word, to seek to prove God in our lives by obedience from the heart. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst give us a gracious increase of desire and a thirst for knowledge so that, Father, when men look at our lives, they can see there is a man, there's a woman who pursues the living God. Father, give us a gracious increase of desire to read Thy Word. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst forgive me where I have not prayed and sought Thee in private as much as I should. Lord, we know that there's no merit in the doing. But Father, we know that when we love something, when we are in in a passionate pursuit and love of something, that we spend time in those things. And so, Father, I pray that Thou wouldst give us grace tonight to pursue Thee, Lord, to love Thee. Father, to have an increase of an overwhelming sense of Thy glory and Thy majesty. And Father, how all those things are ours in Christ. Father, I pray that Thou wouldst bless Thy word to our hearts. Lord, Thou wouldst help us not to live really not heartily believing that You can make us people who are champions of faith and grace. But that, Father, we would take this with heated desire to Thy throne. That, Lord, as we have heard, so we would see. Help us, Father, to be faithful with all our hearts to pursue the means that Thou hast given us. We look to You, Father. We thank You for this time. We thank You, Father, that You are able to take above our own feeble efforts and the avenues of men's voices, and that, Lord, Thou art able to make Thy word good to the souls of Thy people. Father, we look to Thee, and we ask that Thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.